Isaiah chapter 27, as we continue our series in Isaiah. Isaiah 27 is the third of three chapters that contain images of salvation. In chapter 25, there was a great banquet. In chapter 26, a strong city. And here in chapter 27, we encounter a fruitful vineyard. You'll notice as we read this passage that Isaiah continues to use the refrain, in that day, and the phrase, in days to come, because he's speaking of what God will do for his people and for us in the future. So this is Isaiah chapter 27. I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy and authoritative word. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them and removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. May God bless the preaching of his word, and you may be seated. In light of Isaiah 27, the chapter we just read, I believe that all Christians, regardless of our present situation and circumstance, all Christians ought to be profoundly optimistic regarding the future. And of course, the biblical word, and I think a better word for that optimism, is the word hope. Our optimism is not like the optimism of this world. that's often nothing more than positive thinking or a function of someone's personality. The optimism of the believer, as we look at the days ahead, is grounded in the sure promises of God in Christ. Did you know God has made great and precious promises to us? Are you familiar with these promises? Are you living in the good of these promises? And does your soul today, in this moment, abound in hope? Perhaps you look to the days ahead and you find yourself troubled. You find your soul this day is in need of hope as you look to the future. There is some difficulty that looms over you. You know, earlier we heard a prophetic word that Ken shared regarding those who are experiencing present trials, those who are experiencing present hurts. I believe that our God in his great care for us is giving us today and accomplishing in our lives this biblical optimism, this steadfast hope as we look to the days to come. Randy Alcorn says this, because of the certainty of Christ's atoning sacrifice and his promises, biblical realism is optimism. If you get the reality of the certainty of Christ's atoning sacrifice, and when you come to understand in all their riches the promises of our God, then biblical realism, seeing reality for what it is optimism. And this is the reason we sing, we expect a bright tomorrow, all will be well. Even in days of sorrow and trial, especially in days of sorrow and trial, hope thrives. Hope can be found singing. Hope clings to the promises of a good and faithful God and can look to the future with unshakable confidence to the better days that are to come. Brothers and sisters, the whole of the Christian life is lived by faith in the promises of God. And if we are to live fruitful and faithful lives, if we're going to be steadfast through difficulties and sorrows, it is absolutely essential that we be armed with the great and precious promises of God. Do you remember, or you may not be familiar with at all, the story in Joshua chapter 10 when the sun stands still? There were five kings and their great armies that joined together to attack a place called Gibeon. And the men of Gibeon called for Joshua, and Joshua came to help. And that is when the Lord drew near to Joshua. And what did the Lord do? He made a promise. The Lord promised that he would fight for them and that he would secure the victory of his people. Joshua 10, verse 8, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. As you look at your enemies, as you look at the difficulties you are about to face, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And then we're told in the next verse that Joshua courageously took action. He came suddenly upon his enemies and he was victorious. Here is a man who was made strong and obedient by the promises of God. And so it ought to be with us. Where do we get strength? Where do we get courage to be obedient, to face trials of many kinds? It's found in the promises of God. John Calvin, in his commentary on Joshua, draws an important lesson from that verse in Joshua 10. And I think if we understand this, it just may revolutionize our understanding and approach to the Christian life. Calvin says this, God stimulates us more powerfully to the performance of duty by promising than by ordering. God motivates us, energizes us, stimulates us more powerfully to the performance of our duties, to steadfastness in the Christian life. How does he do that? He does it more by promising than by ordering. That is an absolutely remarkable statement. Ordering or commanding tells us our duties, and ordering is an essential part of guiding the Christian in our duties in the Christian life. Promises, on the other hand, reveal not what we must do, but what God has bound himself to do for us. God strengthens his people for all that he has called us to be and to do. He does that more through his promises than through his commands. It is primarily through the great and precious promises of God that we find the power to be and do all that God has called us to be and do. And we see this principle of God's promises and the power of his promises in our lives in a practical way in Isaiah chapter 27. Remember, you know from the early chapters of Isaiah, if you've read it, God's people were not at a good place. God's people, when this prophecy was received, were rebellious. They were shot through with sin. They were an idolatrous people, and they were surrounded by enemies. They were going to be sent into exile. They were experiencing hard times, and greater difficulties lied ahead. And so what does God do? Through the prophet Isaiah, he comes to his people to arm them with promises. He makes promises, promises that are relevant, that could not be more relevant to us and to our future. And my prayer has been for each one of us today that God would use this chapter, Isaiah 27, to give us hope today. That God would answer the prayer of Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What we have in Isaiah 27 are pictures, images that describe the glory of our promised future. And the images involve a dragon and a vineyard and an altar and a trumpet. And so here are four promises for God's people. We'll spend most of the time on the second point regarding the vineyard. First promise that God makes to us, the dragon will be slain. Verse 1 says that in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan and will slay the dragon of the sea. Leviathan, the sea creature, this sea monster, appears in the book of Job and the book of Psalms as well. He is a terrifying serpent dragon representing everything that opposes order and peace and blessing in the world. We're reminded even here of Genesis 3, the serpent there, and the imagery of the serpent and the dragon connected with Satan in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. Leviathan is a symbol of all the powers of darkness in this world and in the heavenlies. Satan and moral evil and everything that opposes God, whether natural or supernatural. And we know from the scriptures that Satan and his demons are highly active in this world. Satan, do you know what he's doing? Satan is busy with his work of deception, by which he blinds us to the truth, and his work of temptation, by which he entices us to sin, and his work of accusation, by which he relentlessly presents our faults and our failures before us. Here in verse 1 of Isaiah 27, we have a battle between the Lord and between Leviathan. This battle is the ultimate heavyweight fight. And here, God makes a promise regarding the destruction of the powers of darkness for all time. The enemies of God will fall. However much they rage now, in that day, when that time comes, the enemies of God will fall. Satan is doomed. And indeed, Colossians 2:15 says that at the cross, God disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, so that we might know, because of Christ, one day all of the evil and chaos and darkness in our lives and in this world, one day it will all come to an end. The dragon will be slain. Let your soul take hope in this today by the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, the vineyard will be fruitful. This is God's second promise to his people. The vineyard will be fruitful. And this image is in so many ways the heart of this chapter. The vineyard is God's people. Verse 2, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. Singing is an expression of victory and joy. Anyone near Philadelphia should know that, because every time a touchdown is scored, thousands of us break out into song. Victory and joy. But here, do you know who's doing the singing? It's God who sings. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Verse 2, the Lord sings over us. And that song of God continues through verse 5. That phrase, a pleasant vineyard, you might think fine and nice. That word pleasant, that phrase is bursting with joy. It means a vineyard that is pleasing to God, the vineyard of his delight. Here's a question, Christian. When God thinks about you today, when you were on his mind throughout this last week, what does God think? When you are on his heart, what does he feel? When God looks at you, what does he see? When he speaks of you, what does he say? Is he irritated? Is he frustrated? Is he angry? No matter what lies you have been told or what lies you have believed, and no matter how you may feel today, God wants you to know that when he thinks of you, his heart beats with love and he opens his mouth and he sings for joy. This is the Lord's passion and love for his people. This is the Lord's passion for you. Sam Storms says this, God's love for you is so infinitely intense that he quite literally sings for joy. Such is the depth of his affection that mere words prove paltry and inadequate. So profoundly intimate is God's devotion to you that he bursts forth in sacred song. What is the posture of your God towards you? He delights in you. God delights in you. God is devoted to you. God even now bursts forth into sacred song over you. Hear that song today, Christian, and rest in his great love. You say, I have sinned greatly. I've made mistakes. I've made bad decisions. Still the Father goes on singing. You say, I don't feel a sense and an awareness of his love. My heart isn't engaging the presence of God the way it should be. Still, he goes on singing. You say, I don't hear it. Still, he goes on singing. His love for us is unchanging. His devotion to us never tires. He cares for us like no one else. It is a love that is greater than anything this world has ever known. Hear his song and rest in his love, the Father singing over you. And his vineyard is a vineyard of restoration and protection and expansion. a sort of structural confession here. I wasn't going to mention this. I really wrestled with whether to have the 4 points that I have or to just focus on the vineyard and have 3 points there. Most of this sermon is point two, the vineyard, with these 3 subpoints. Point one and point three and four are very short. So I'm giving you both. This is kind of its own sermon, point two. All right, that's just so you can follow along. And then points three and four are going to be short. All right, so what do we learn about this vineyard? It is a vineyard of restoration and protection and expansion. Restoration. Do you remember the song of the vineyard we heard in Isaiah 5? The vineyard didn't look too good. And here what we have is a total reversal of the situation of God's people. In Isaiah chapter 5, you can go read it later, there were briars and thorns everywhere. Now we're told there are no briars and no thorns. There the vineyard was abandoned and left to be ravaged by enemies. Now we're told the vineyard is guarded. There God had said, I command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now we see a picture, a glorious picture of the Lord himself watering the vineyard. Then we were told there was no fruit. Now there is abundant fruit. Then all was withering and dying. And now the vineyard is spreading, covering the earth with its fruit. Lesson, God is in the business of taking what was once ruined and hopeless and making it fruitful once again. This means that our past and our sins do not define us. Left to ourselves, the description of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 is us. Left to ourselves, we will ruin our lives. But praise God, he is a God of restoration who takes the poor, briar-infested lives of his people and makes us fruitful. He is a good gardener. He is a gardener who cares for all our needs, and he takes the parts of our lives that are torn down and ruined by sin and addictions and unfaithfulness and bad choices and makes those exact areas of our lives more fruitful and more beautiful than we have ever dared to dream possible. This is what our God does. When Israel received this truth about a pleasant, fruitful vineyard, this is not what they looked like. They were not yet this kind of vineyard. They were in need of the process of cleansing, just as we are. But God wanted them to know that though they had not yet arrived, this is what they were destined to be as their vineyard people. He is a God of restoration. The thorns and briars are symbols of the curse, Genesis 3:18. God's promising here as the God of restoration that he will purge the vineyard, the whole world, of all the effects of the fall. It's also a vineyard of constant protection. The Lord says, every moment I water it, I keep it day and night, verse 3. So continually, moment by moment, day and night, he's watching over us. God cares for his vineyard, we're told, by watering, which involves meeting all of our needs, and protecting, which involves defending us against enemies and harm. In verse 4, I love verse 4. God's love for us is so intense, he almost wishes someone would attack so that he can experience the joy of defending us. Did you see that? Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. This is awesome. God looks at the fruitful, pleasant vineyard and all of its thriving and says, would that I had thorns and briars to battle. It is so much the nature of God to defend his people that he welcomes opposition. He's like, go ahead, make my day. You know, it's that feeling when you discover one mouse in your house, so you go to Home Depot and you buy every kind of mouse trap and poison like it's Armageddon. You're ready for 100 mice. This is war. And you set up traps and you say, bring it on. And even when you catch one, you want more. There might not even be any mice in your house. And you're disappointed because the traps are empty. Would that I had mice to battle. You want to defend the home, to protect your wife and children from the horrors of these evil creatures, to say, nobody messes with my house and gets away with it, right? Such is the passion of our Lord for his people. Such is his fierce protection and care for his people, constantly, moment by moment, day and night, standing guard, watching over his people. And it's a vineyard of expansion. Look at what God says. So full of mercy is our Lord. Look at what he says regarding his enemies and this vineyard. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. You do not want to be an enemy of God. I'd march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection and let them make peace with me. The thorns, the briars, the enemies of God, even his enemies can turn to him and repent. Opponents of the vineyard can come to God for refuge and find protection and peace in him. Verse 5 is an invitation for all who are distant from God or opposed to God or living lives of rebellion against God and shunning his will. This is an invitation to choose instead to go to God for protection and to make peace with him. It is never too late. He welcomes the worst of sinners. He invites you to come just as you are. If you tarry, if you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Come as you are. Come regardless of what you have done and find forgiveness and grace and mercy and peace in our God and Savior. Verse 6 then describes more fully the expansion of this vineyard. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Now here you have again one of these promises. We've seen it throughout Isaiah. Israel shall blossom. Israel will fill the whole world with fruit. These promises to Israel that we've seen throughout Isaiah have led to a question that we want to devote a whole sermon to answering. And so this is coming next week. That is on the nature of Jerusalem and the future of Israel. There are a host of questions around what do we believe about that? What does the Bible teach about that? So I've asked Rob Flood to bring a sermon on that theme. It relates to our Isaiah series, and more will come on that particular question. But here we see this promise of God regarding the expansion of the vineyard. In days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and will put forth shoots and will fill the whole world with fruit. So it's this picture of the expanding vineyard, the expanding people of God. History is moving toward a worldwide restoration of Eden. Israel will blossom and fill the earth with fruit. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Commentator Barry Webb at this point says, the world will no longer invade the vineyard will invade the world, filling it with fruit. This is the promise. Now we see all around us in our world, the vineyard being invaded by this world. It will not always be. The great reversal means that the vineyard is in fact invading the world. And that the fruit of this vineyard is being born throughout the world. That is what God promised would one day come to pass. And the arrival of Christ and throughout the New Testament and today, God is keeping that promise. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 6, that all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. God will fill the whole world with fruit. You know, every time we celebrate a baptism on Sunday mornings, we are celebrating the expansion of the vineyard. God's commitment to seeing the vineyard spread. even as we send out the tailors, what we are seeing is God's commitment to the spreading of his vineyard to the nations. This summer, as we reach out to others, as we build relationships and invite others to church and share the gospel, we are reaching out with the promise that God's vineyard will expand and that God's vineyard will be fruitful. I want to encourage you to be thinking about what outreach can look like for you this summer. Who can you invite over for dinner? Who can you invite to church or to the bridge course so that we together can be a part of this expanding vineyard? This vineyard imagery is a picture of God's purpose for us. Notice that his purpose is not merely that we be saved from judgment. His will is also that we be fruitful, that we live fruitful lives. And not only that our lives personally bear fruit, but that his vineyard expand through us as we tell others, as we share with others the good news of the love of God in Christ, and as we together watch the vineyard grow. God promises the vineyard will be fruitful. Third promise, we move along. The altar will be demolished. So we're seeing all of this imagery. This is the third image of the altar. The promise is the altar will be demolished. The altar imagery comes in verse 9 after verses 7 and 8, which address the Lord's discipline. The point there is that God is tender toward his people. And though he may discipline them in love, he does not deal harshly with them. He never did to Israel what he did to Egypt in the Red Sea or to the Assyrians when they were overthrown. He relates to us according to his mercy, not according to our deservings. He has wrath toward his enemies, but toward his people, however sinful, comes the glorious truth of verse 4, I have no wrath. That is gospel. That is good. The good news of the gospel is that God has no wrath for those who are in Christ. The wrath of God cannot be poured out upon Christians. Never talk that way. His wrath was satisfied and poured out when the Prince of Glory died. Here's the issue here in this altar imagery that we're going to see. What will you do with the problem of sin? What will you do with the reality of sin, the problem of sin? How will you escape the judgment that we all deserve and be set free from the penalty and the power of sin? Here is our only hope. God has acted in Christ to provide the only way of salvation. And what we see in verse 9 is that the Lord himself takes the initiative to, here's the language, atone for the guilt of his people and to totally remove our sin. And that is the significance of the demolished altar. He makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stone crushed to pieces. The altars do not remain standing because of the death of Christ. There is no longer any need for the whole sacrificial system. Christ is the end of altar religion and animal sacrifices. See, in those days, in former days, Hebrews 10, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, once for all, the single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God promised the altar would be demolished, and it has been demolished in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hear the voice of Christ saying, as he said to the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. He remembers them no more. Your father says, I have no wrath and his heart is full of love and acceptance. The altar will be demolished. And then the fourth and final promise, the trumpet will sound. The trumpet will sound. The day is coming. Verse 12 speaks of a future time when the Lord will thresh out the grain and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. The Lord will gather his harvest one by one. It's the promise of this great end time harvest that is to come. And then in verse 13, and in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And we are told then many will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. One day we will hear the trumpet. What is the significance of this great trumpet? Well, part of what's in view here is the Jubilee year that Israel celebrated. You read Leviticus 25. We learn there that every 50 years, the arrival of the Jubilee year was announced by blowing a trumpet. God commanded that a loud trumpet sound throughout all the land, and that following that trumpet blast, liberty would be proclaimed to all the people, and all debts would be canceled, and all captives would be set free. Jubilee is a year of freedom and great joy. And so the great trumpet is in part, hear this, the great trumpet is the promise of freedom from the worst parts of our past. In Christ, you are set free from everything in the past that would threaten to mar your joy. And this trumpet also serves as a call to worship. When the trumpet sounds, the people of God, we're told, gather to worship him. And perhaps above all, the trumpet reminds us of the promise of Christ's return, that ultimate Jubilee call to worship that is to come. Jesus says in Matthew 24:31 that the Son of Man, Jesus himself, when he returns, will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his people. 1 Corinthians 15:52 speaks of the coming return of Christ, our great and blessed hope, and says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That's what will happen when the trumpet sounds. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says that when Christians die, we do grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And the reason is this, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise." And then we are told on that day and forever, we will always be with the Lord. And therefore, the great trumpet provides for us a promise in which there is a wealth of comfort and encouragement and hope for our souls. This is the promise that Christ will come again, the ultimate hope of the people of Christ. And so, Christian brother and sister, is there reason today for hope in your soul? Here's the way God answers that question. If the dragon will be slain, and if the vineyard will be fruitful, and if the old covenant altar has been forever destroyed, and if the trumpet will sound, then all who are in Christ, you have a great and glorious future. You have a future that is glorious beyond all compare. Cornelius Venema, in his study of the future, says the future does not loom darkly on the horizon as something to be feared. It is something eagerly expected and anticipated, something which the believer is convinced is bright with the promise of the completion and perfection of God's saving work. Let me also read this to you. Here's Brian Bayer in his commentary on Isaiah. He summarizes the chapters that we've been studying, this smaller unit of chapters 24 through 27, and he says this, "Great days are coming, Great days are coming, Christian. No matter what people have faced, no matter what they are facing, no matter what they will face, great days are coming. Life might bring experiences so difficult, we wonder if we will be able to endure. But Isaiah announces that by God's grace, not only endurance is possible, but also victory. He continues, Isaiah's prophetic words remind those who would listen that one day God will more than make up for whatever happens in this life. Meanwhile, as his children yield to him and trust his work in their lives, they have intimate companionship with him as he makes them into what he wants them to be. In the great day ahead, death will be defeated once for all, and sorrow and pain will be gone, and every day is one day closer to that time. Every day is one day closer to that time. And on that day, we will look back on our lives and we will marvel at the faithfulness of God who has kept every one of his promises. You remember Joshua, in the book of Joshua, reached the end of his life. Joshua 23:14. He stood before the people and he lifted up his voice and declared the faithfulness of God, saying, you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And we too are living by the promises of God. And we too will one day testify with all our hearts, with all our souls, that not one word of the promises of God have failed. He will never fail you. All has come to pass, and we will praise him, and we will forever glory in our Redeemer. In the image of the slain dragon, we have the promise that all the powers of darkness will be defeated. God wins. In the image of the fruitful vineyard, we have the promises that we are forever loved by God. He sings over us that God will deal with every effect of the fall, that he will spread his blessings even through us. Your future in Christ is fruitful beyond your wildest imagination. In the image of the demolished altar, God promised to provide a once-for-all sacrifice to deal with sin. He's done it in Christ, our Redeemer. And in the image of the great trumpet, we have the promise that all our debts have been canceled. The promise that Christ will return, and the promise that we will be with him and worship him forever. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.